Good morning. This morning we're going to be, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 4, verse 16 to 25, and that is page 160, or 860, sorry, in your pew hymnals, or pew Bibles. That's what I was looking for. Okay, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also for those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives us life and death and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakness in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave the glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for all of us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death from sin and was raised to life for our justification.
Thank you, Candace, for reading the scripture this morning. I appreciate that. Well, listening to Carrie last week, I was feeling a bit bad about how we have been skipping around the book of Genesis in this sermon series, so I thought I would just start by laying out Genesis as it goes from front to back and maybe give a little excuse for why we've been doing it the way that we have. Here I have the major characters of Genesis, and I see that the formatting has dropped one off the bottom there, and I'll just get there in a moment. And so it's Adam and Eve, and then I put the chapters beside it, and then Noah, and that's where we started. And in the lead up to Christmas, Pastor Carrie and I decided that we would do the miracles surrounding important women in the book of Genesis. And so then we did Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah and Rachel, and then back to Eve. So that's why we did December in the way that we did. Noah had a wife and three sons. And on a whim, I typed into Google, what was the name of Noah's wife, knowing full well that Genesis doesn't give it to us. But I just wondered if Google would give it a try. And it did. It said it was Naamah. So I don't know if it just needs to have an answer for everything, or they have a separate source that I have no knowledge of, and I'd sure like to know. Anyway, that's what Google says. And then at the bottom there is Joseph, and that's chapters 37 to 50. So now we are restarting, and we are going through the male side, and we're going to do something. We've done two now on Abraham, and then we're going to do Isaac and Jacob, and then two on Joseph, and then that will be the remainder of the Genesis sermon series. So last week with Abraham, and his first name was, the name that he started out with was Abram. Later on, God renames him as Abraham. So Abram meets God in a vision in the city of Ur in what is now Iraq. And God says to Abram that he is to leave the place where he is, go to a land that God would show him, and that there God would make him a great nation. Abram leaves with his family, And as Pastor Carey pointed out, his father, Terah, only gets halfway there, settling in the place of Haran. But Abram carries on with his immediate family, comes to the land of Canaan, and there he has several adventures, a couple having to do with his wife Sarah and her beauty, and then one with kind of his scoundrel cousin Lot. And then finally he meets up with a mysterious king named Melchizedek. And then after that is where I want to go to, which is Genesis chapter 15. And you may want to see these things in your own Bible or in the Pew Bible. I will put up quite a bit on the screen here so you can follow along. We get to Genesis 15, and I'll start in verse 1 and go to verse 5, skipping a verse in the middle there. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be." Has anyone tried to count the stars? It's pretty difficult. They said that they pointed a telescope at a place in the sky that had always been blank. There'd been no stars there. And then they really focused in on that blank spot. And what they found was a million more stars beyond that. So there's a lot of stars up there. And this is the promise that is to Abraham, saying, you'll never be able to count them all. What comes next in verse 6 may be what the New Testament considers to be the most important verse in the Old Testament. It is not only quoted, but it is thought through, examined, applied. It is the subject of the entire chapter of Romans chapter 4. And so this is just an extremely important verse. And before I get to it, I want to go at it from a different direction, and I promise eventually I will get there. Verse 6 of chapter 15. And I want to tell you about what is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, and it happens in Luke 24. It is 3 days after Jesus has been crucified on the cross. And quite a few amazing things have happened that morning. Some women and some disciples found that the tomb was empty. There was some angels who were saying that Jesus had risen. And in fact, one of the women had been talking to the local gardener, and then the gardener came forward and said, actually, I am Jesus. So these kinds of amazing rumors were going flying about. And two disciples of Jesus were returning to their hometown in Emmaus from Jerusalem. And as they were leaving the city, of course, this was all they could talk about, trying to make sense of these things that they had heard. And a man joins them, and he says to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And the disciples stop and look at this man incredulously. And they say to him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And this may be my favorite line in the whole Bible, given especially who says it. The stranger said to them, "What things?" Well, the disciples go on and on here about how there was this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and he was doing this, and he was doing that, and these miracles, and it was great, and we really, really hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, and we put all our hope in him. But the terrible thing was is that they arrested him and they crucified him and he was dead and everything was done and we thought of despair. And then this morning we heard about how the tomb was empty and these women had maybe met him and yappa-dappa-dappa-dappa-dappa-dappa. And then the stranger, who was completely unmoved by all this, says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And the two disciples must have stood with their mouths open. What did he just say? And then Luke says that the stranger opened up the scripture to them, explaining from Genesis to Malachi how these things all had to happen, how they should have seen it. And if ever there was a Bible study I would have liked to have listened in on, this is the one. It was the greatest Bible study that ever happened. In fact, so curious am I about this that I found out that it was 11 kilometers from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they say that you walk about a kilometer every 11 minutes. So the stranger had 121 minutes to do it, depending on when he joined them, in order to show from Genesis to Malachi how these things had to happen. Well, we don't know what scripture the stranger turned to, but it got the men very excited. And when they finally arrived at their hometown in Emmaus, they invited the stranger in for a meal. And when the stranger broke the bread and prayed, the eyes of the disciples opened and they saw that it was Jesus himself. And he vanished. And then the disciples said, "Didn't we feel our hearts burn within us the whole time we were with him?" Something was up and they knew it. Well, what passages did Jesus turn to? What we do have is the verses that those early Christians drew from, pointed to as the ones that were most important to them. And I think that one of those verses had to be Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And when I read it, you may think, "Well, I don't understand why that verse would be so important." Well, that's why I'm going to try to explain to you why it was. Genesis 15, 6. "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." Righteousness means to be aligned with God. He is a person that is recognized as on God's side. And when it says that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, the Lord is saying, "This man belongs to me. We're on the same side, working toward the same goal. He is one of mine. And whatever blessing I am going to bestow on people, it's going to be Abraham who receives it because he is one of mine. He is somebody that is right with me." That verse then gets quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Romans chapter 4, verse 22, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and James 2, 23. And I'm going to go through each one here. So starting with Romans 4, 2 to 3, if Abraham was made righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in the verses to follow this, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers of the important order of events that took place with Abraham. It would be a very easy thing for a Jew to say, for example, those disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, to say that I have right standing with God because I am a man circumcised. This is the sign that I am right with God on his team. And what happens in the next verses after this one is Paul says, well, if he knew about chapters, he'd say, it's in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham was declared to be righteous. But it wasn't until Genesis chapter 17 that he got circumcised. So obviously something made him right with God in Genesis 15. And what was it? It was that he believed. He had faith. And therefore, anyone, not just Jews, who believe in God as Abraham did, can join with God and be on his side. It was faith that matters, not some outward thing that Abraham did in order to earn favor with God. Well, now we come to the end of the chapter. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And now he's including us here. It is also written for us. It will be counted to us who believe in the God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So it's not just faith for the sake of having faith. It has to be in somebody. And that somebody that we need to believe in is Jesus. When we place our lives in the care of Jesus Christ, when we trust him with our hearts, God counts this as having come onto his side, joined his team, and best of all, become a son or daughter in God's family. This happens not through our having reached a certain standard. It is not of works. That is why Paul says that. But by putting our confidence in that man who is also God's son, Jesus Christ. Before I get to Galatians 3:6, I just want to tell a fascinating story that helps get clear for me what is being said. There was a Jew who was writing at the same time that Jesus lived. He was a historian. His name was Josephus. And he was telling the story of the Jews up until his own time. By the time Jesus had become popular, Josephus lived in Rome. And Josephus makes one passing reference to this strange movement going on over in Palestine. But obviously, Josephus does not get the measure of that man, because this Jesus of Nazareth would go on to become the founder of a great movement called Christianity. So that's all that Josephus knows about Jesus. Well, Josephus tells this story. He was, as a young man, in Jerusalem. And him and his aristocratic family and those around him, probably the Sadducees, were in negotiations with the Romans in order to make some sort of arrangement in which the Jews could practice their way of life and worship their God without interference from the Romans, and the Romans could trust that the Jews were not going to disturb the peace. So this was the negotiation going on. But what was ruining it is that there were some hotheads up in Galilee who were starting a rebellion and ambushing Roman soldiers and troops and burning things down, and this was causing the Romans not to trust the Jews, of course. So Josephus was sent as an emissary from Jerusalem up to Galilee to try and persuade these Jews, these hotheads, to stop. And he goes up there and he says to them, he writes, "You must repent and believe in me." Now, that's going to sound awfully familiar, because that's what Jesus said. Now, Josephus was aiming at something much, much smaller. He was not trying to start a new religion with himself as God. By saying the word repent, which in its essence just means turn, he's saying, turn from your practice of violence and rebellion. So stop that. And instead, put your trust in me and my family that we can work out some arrangement with the Romans that we can all live in peace together. We can practice our Jewish religion and the Romans will not be threatened. So it's just a little thing that he's asking for. Repent and believe in me. Turn from what you think is the way that has to go and put your trust that I can work things out for you. Now, when Jesus says, repent and believe, he's going for a whole lot more. He is going for all of us, that we turn from all that our old ways and that we put our faith entirely in Jesus, who is the Son of God. So Jesus is asking for a lot more. But it's just interesting that it's the same Jews that both Josephus and Jesus are talking to, and they would have heard the meaning the same way, that by repent, it means to turn. Turn from the way in which you are going and by belief, put your faith in me. I will do what is right for you. So trust me. So that is, I think, a good way of understanding what it means, this faith, this belief, that is then counted to righteousness. Would you turn from the way that you are going and put your faith in somebody else, that he will work on your behalf and bless you and do what is right? Well, I'm going to carry on to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 here. This is the third one. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's our verse again. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It would be, again, an automatic thing for a Jewish male to say, not only am I circumcised, but I know also my whole lineage going back to my founding father in Abraham. I know who my father is and who his father was and who his father was going all the way back to Abraham. Therefore, I am a true son of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul creates, well, he does, a scandal by saying that these are not the things that God is interested in. Rather, God is interested in people who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And then they become the true sons of Abraham. They become his family. And you can have these things, not because you have proven yourself by something on the outside, but because on the inside you have put your confidence in him. God is interested in all those who personally put their faith in him and his son, Jesus Christ. And these are the ones who make up the true sons of Abraham. Next one. Now we come to James, and this will feel quite a bit different, and yet he uses the same verse. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Well, some says you may feel, well, that's just the opposite that what God said. But let's be clear, it is not by the things that we do which brings us into a right standing with God. But what James is saying, that once we come into a right standing with God, then very naturally and truly coming out of that will be the works that please God. So this is what is to follow, not what is to proceed. For my own sake, you won't be surprised, I use the idea of a basketball team to try and keep these things sorted out in my own head. Righteousness is like wearing the team jersey. Well, the jersey shows the colors of one's own team. And I get assigned a bunch of kids who are going to be on my basketball team, and I know that some of them are good at playing the game and some are not. But they all get the same jersey. They're all on my team. They are all Dr. Elliott Blackhawks. And it does not happen that in the middle of the game, I will pull one kid aside and say, I saw you miss a few shots out there, so now you have to wear this other colored jersey just to indicate that you're not really on the team anymore. That never happens. They may have to sit on the bench a while. But how you perform as a basketball player is not the way that gives you the right to wear the jersey. Now, when the team wins the tournament, this is how it works, if you haven't seen it. Both teams line up facing each other, kind of at half court, and then whoever the tournament organizer is, he pulls out the medals that he's going to give out, and he gives the gold medal to the team that won the tournament, and the teams are facing each other. And I feel that this is where a lot of Canadians are. And you'll just kind of see how it doesn't quite work, actually. Let's say somebody on the losing team looks across, and he's looking at all the players wearing the team color, and he says, well, I'm better than that player. And that player there dropped the ball several times, and that player there didn't score a point in the whole game, and that player there, I'm way taller than he is, and I stole the ball from that guy, and just go all the way down, I'm better than every one of those players on the winning team. And then he says, I should get a gold medal too. And so he walks across the middle of the gymnasium court and goes and stands at the end of the line and he waits for his gold medal. Well, that would be silly. And they would say to him, you can't get a gold medal. And he says, why not? I'm a better player than all of you. This is why you're wearing the wrong jersey. You're on the other team. And so then he would have to go back to the other side. Now, this is where my illustration breaks down. That if he were, in fact, to go to the coach in Christianity who happens to be Jesus and say to him, I would like to be on your team. Coach Jesus would say, absolutely, absolutely. You will have to take off the jersey that you're wearing, which says me, myself, and I. That has to come off. And then I give you this jersey which belongs to our team, and in this way you are counted as righteous. And I know what the color is. I got a great picture of Jesus putting the jersey on. It's white. I don't know what it'd be like to play basketball in a robe. But there it is. Jesus is bringing somebody onto his side, not because he is a good player in himself, but because he went to Jesus and said, I'd like to be on your team. That's how it happens. That is the act of faith. When we go over and say, not my way, but your way, then it gets counted to the person as righteousness, and they get the white robe put on. That's the team colors. And I learned in adult Sunday school this morning what the name of our team is. We're the Saints. Now, going back to James, you can see, of course, that once you put on the team colors, then you're expected to do your best on behalf of the team. I do with my own team. If they play poorly, that doesn't mean I take their jersey off, but the expectation is we're going to pull together and get this done. And people make bad plays. In fact, it's interesting that if Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, in chapter 16 he gets duped into trying to have a baby through his maid Hagar, and that was poor play. That was poor play. But he's still considered to be righteous. And in 17 is when he takes on the mark of being on God's side, which is the circumcision. So right in between there is his foolish act, and in which he has Ishmael through his maid Hagar. Well, James says then that later on, Abraham, at God's command, was willing to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And James says, that's good play. That's good play. He did well there. And for all of us, we want to do well and not to do poorly. We are going to make mistakes. I watch it all the time on my basketball team. But I do expect them to try. Now, if someone were on my team, every time he got the ball, were to punt the ball into the stands, I would begin to wonder whether he really wanted to be on the team. It's not because he was making mistakes, but because he's just doing something that's not right. And so if anyone calls himself or herself a Christian but is deliberately being disobedient to God because they want to, well, I guess that is a problem. Not because they are making mistakes, but because they have lost interest in what happens to God's name. And once we are declared righteous, and it is counted to us as righteousness, and anyone may do it at any time, then we want to please and serve our Lord and do what is right and what he tells us to. This lines up with something in Romans chapter 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so it's that confession with the mouth in which we say whose side we are on. Whose side are we on? My side, my way, or Jesus' side, Jesus' way? And we say, Jesus, you are my Lord, the one that I want to follow. And that is the difference maker. And as soon as you can say it and believe it in your heart, you are counted as righteousness, right with God, on God's side. Of course, once we say it, then there are games to go to and tournaments to play, and we have practices and workouts, and not everything is easy, but it's how it goes when we are on God's side. He has a purpose for us, and our faith is fulfilled by works, as James put it. Now, I wrote here at the end, the thing not to do, and I hope, is not to see this as some sort of letdown. Oh, now there's expectation when I go on God's team. I have to say that for many years, I have named Jesus Christ my Lord, and it is the best thing ever. It is the best thing ever. It is such a privilege to be on his side. And every year, I become more and more convinced that my way is a bad way. And I would be totally miserable when I just follow what I want to do. And I know it. The temptation is still there. But I'm just so thankful that there is another way for me to follow. Jesus' way. The way of life. And it is a privilege to follow it. Not a chore. And I know many here feel the same way. That Jesus Christ is our blessing. And that his way is an honor to follow. It is often hard, but again and again I find God right beside me, walking me through each trouble, bringing me to the end where I need to be, and there at his blessing. That a door opens just when I need it to, again and again and again. It is a great life. God's commands, then, the things he tells us to do, are not a burden, but they are the door to life. I believe it. And when we do what God says, the good life turns around and blesses us. And if we do not do what God says, it turns around and curses us. That's the way it is. Very first Psalm, Psalm 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. When we do God's way, and follow what he commands, we are like a tree planted by streams of water. It is life to us, not death. Life, not death. And we who are now the sons of Abraham, not because we can trace our lineage back to Abraham, but because we have believed in Jesus Christ, that's what makes us the sons of Abraham, are now the children of blessing. We are of the light and of the day, not of the darkness and the night. And God showers his special attention and love upon his family. He will protect them and guide them and prosper them. Just to remind us, Galatians says, so then, at the end there in yellow, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. It is blessing that comes to us, life. Those who put their confidence in Jesus, who give their loyalty and allegiance to this Jesus, are the blessed along with Abraham. Please, give yourself to Jesus. If you have not, it is a good life. You don't need to do anything in order to earn it. But you need to declare for him. You need to say it, Jesus, you are my Lord. You're the one I want to follow. I want to be on your side, on your team, doing your things. And he is worth it all. And here let me just add in something to what Donna Steffen had said before, that these invitations to Alpha are a great way to bring people that we know into an understanding of who Jesus is and his way of life. And you have those cards in your mailboxes. And I hope that every one of us can think of somebody that we wish would come to Christ and wish could be part of Alpha. Well, let me just start, part of God's family, and perhaps Alpha is the way to do it. So take seriously those invitation cards. Think of somebody that you might be willing to invite, that they might meet Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you that you opened a door for us to come and be on your side, join with you and your great purpose. And God, you have said that what we must do is declare Jesus Christ to be our Lord. And we do this. Jesus, you are our Lord. We love you. We seek to follow you and give you our whole lives because you are worth it. And we know that you are the way of life. And to do what you say is the right thing, the best thing. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Ah! May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.